So it's a privilege once again to have Cliff Peppers with us. I believe he was with us, I don't know, a year and a half ago or something of that nature. He is a pastor elder at Gold Country Baptist Church up in Shingle Springs. And he's a graduate of Western Seminary. And he's retired from law enforcement. And he is on church staff as an assistant pastoral role there at Gold Country Baptist Church. So it is good to have Cliff and Sue with us. They have two children. And once again, it's a privilege to have you bring God's word to us this morning. So I'd like to say welcome and open up God's word, brother.
Thank you, Chuck. Thank you, all of you, for having us back once again. And that is always a pleasure. This is like coming home to some extent. Before we moved up the hill, Sue and I and the kids lived for many years right off of Norris Avenue and went to Arcade back in the days when Lee Toms was there. So coming back down here is kind of like coming back home in a sense. And I just want to let you know, too, how much I appreciate, as our brother shared in prayer just a minute ago, the association of our two churches and many others and I've been raised in the church, and it, at least in my experience, is a relatively new thing when like-minded churches, not brought together by denomination or by conference or anything else, come together under the banner of Christ, and that in the belief in the absolute sufficiency of God, sufficiency of Christ, the absolute sovereignty of God, and the truth and inerrancy of God's word. And I believe that there is a time coming when not only as brothers and sisters in Christ, we will need to care for one another, but even local churches come together, even as we read in Acts, to love and to care for one another and to supply those needs. And so those will be tough days, but God's church will survive, because not even the gates of hell can come against it. So anyway, thank you again for having us. And if you would turn with your Bibles this morning, in your Bibles with me this morning, to Romans chapter 5. And we will get there momentarily. If you are using the Bible in the chairs ahead of you, it's page 942. Well, deep into God's Word. There was a time, I should go back just for a minute. Romans 5, one of the reasons I chose the passage, as we first read it at first blush, it can be a real difficult passage. And yet, a lot of that lies in the fact that as Paul writes, and he writes in these long, long, long sentences sometimes in Greek, and it translates into English, and we read through some of these things, and we get stars in our eyes, and we kind of glaze over. And this can be one of those passages, but it is so deep and so important to us, because in it points us right to Christ, right to the sufficiency of the cross, and everything he does for us as he atones for our sin and accounts for our holiness. And it is just an amazing thing. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to just kind of take it apart. We like to use these theological terms, fleshing it out and all that kind of stuff. But we're just going to read it and go through slowly and see what the Lord has to tell us this morning. There was a time several years ago when I found myself in a real deep depression. Its cause, I have no idea. And quite frankly, it's not important, all things considered. But what is important, and if you've gone through anything like that, and I'm sure many of you have, if you go through it long enough, you'll come to a point in your time, in your life, when in order to feel good, if only for a short time, you'll do just about anything. Well, anything that gives you a short-term pleasure is probably illegal or immoral and sinful. Well, I was a cop, so that let the unlawful part out of it, right here with Sacramento Sheriff's Department. So we didn't do that. Well, that kind of left the other one. And I allowed myself, and I want to use those terms selectively, I allowed myself to fall into a season of sin. And I can tell you now, even looking back, that I was saved during this time. And if only because of the unrelenting conviction of the Holy Spirit. And I knew I was in sin, but I ignored God's conviction for actually a matter of several years. And through a very patient and loving wife and kids, the Lord brought me through that. Ultimately, I'm sure because of God's discipline, the depression seemed to become absolutely unbearable. But the time came out of God's mercy when he brought to me a book by a pastor and a seminary professor who at the time I knew very, very little about. His name was R.C. Sproul, and the book was The Holiness of God. And even though I've been raised in the church, as I mentioned, as I read that book, I began to understand, very probably for the first time, the nature of God's holiness and the depth of my sin. And as time passed, as I read through that book, I garnered, and I've read it several times since, and I would highly recommend it to you. But at the time I read it for that first time, there were two primary things that the Lord used and put on my heart that I garnered from that book. Number one, if we truly understand, to the best of our ability, the holiness of the God that we claim to worship, we will never, ever get off our knees before Him ever again. And number two, that no matter how I felt, or no matter how I feel about anything in my life, even in the depths of the depression, I have no right to blame, to complain, to be discontent before a holy, just, righteous, and loving God. Well, it was through the reading of that book that God led me out of my sin to repentance. He renewed a right fellowship with me, and over time, the depression lifted. And that was only by God's mercy, and my life was changed and brought back to where He wanted it to be. Well, R.C. Sproul, if you've read that book, you'll know, in his early life as a seminary student, had a very dramatic account with the holiness of God. In the first chapter, he writes this: "That moment was life transforming. I was alone with God, a holy God, an awesome God, a God who could fill me with terror in 1 second and with peace in the next. Within me was born a new thirst that could never be fully satisfied in this world." My friends, we serve a holy and pure God. And because God is holy, every believer in Jesus Christ is also to be holy. In fact, it is necessary for us to be holy if we are ever to see God. So the title of the sermon this morning is actually more of a statement than it is a title, and you see it there in your bulletin. It is the necessity, and I would say the absolute necessity of the gospel for our holiness. So through the pen of the Apostle Paul, we will this morning, Lord willing, see that sin is the great enemy of our holiness. However, God's grace is sufficient to overcome all of our sin and to make us holy. So join with me now, please, in the reading of Romans chapter 5, and we're going to pick up at verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. This is the word of our Lord. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Join me in prayer, please. Dear Heavenly Father, once again we come before You as our great God and Savior, holy, sovereign, loving, just and righteous. We come before You, God, as an undeserving people who understand the privilege that You have allowed us to come into Your presence at all. And in that, Lord, we pray that as You are here, that You will open our hearts and our minds to Your word, that we will understand it and apply it and take it to the world in which You have placed us. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. A.W. Tozier, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, writes, "Without doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God. And there is no higher thought of God than the fact that he is holy. Now, God has chosen to reveal himself primarily through his word, and that word tells us of his attributes, his characteristics, the characteristics of God that help us understand his very nature, who he is, who he truly is. The Bible describes him as omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign. He is love, he is just, and he is righteous, to name only a few. However, of all of his attributes, the attribute of God's holiness stands above all the rest. All the other attributes flow out of God's holiness. His love is a holy love. His justice is a holy justice, and his righteousness is holy righteousness. Now, when Scripture talks about you and I as God's people being holy, it means that we have been separated too. We have been set apart by the Lord and for the Lord. But when Scripture talks about God being holy, it means that in his essence, in his being, he is separate and distinct from everything. The late 19th century theologian Charles Hodge wrote that God's holiness is his infinite moral perfection, crowning his infinite intelligence and power. So in his holiness, God is over and above all things. He is self-existent. He is in need of nothing, and he is dependent on no one. Psalm 113 describes God this way: "The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and on the earth?" What a beautiful picture. Well, in several places in Scripture, we get just a glimpse, just a very small idea of his holiness. One of those places in Isaiah 6, you know, you may remember, the prophet Isaiah was given a vision of the heavenly throne room of God. And he describes that for us as best he is able, what he has been truly privileged to see. He describes the throne as high and lifted up, befitting the true and holy God. And his robes filled the whole of the temple. God was surrounded by the seraphim, angels who have six wings, two of which they cover their feet, acknowledging their lowliness. With two, they flew. And with the other two, they covered their faces. Well, a seraphim must be very bright creatures. Seraph literally means burning ones, and yet even they, in their exalted position of serving God in his own throne room, must hide their faces against the infinitely more brilliant glory of God. What an amazing picture. And the seraphim sang out that God is not just holy. He is holy, holy, holy. He is the highest of the high. He is the holiest of the holy. And faced with God's holiness, Isaiah's response is to recoil in shame. He says in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." As always, God was merciful and he was gracious to Isaiah. And one of the seraphim flew down to Isaiah and touched his lips with burning coal from the altar and declared, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Tozier continues. He says this: "God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine." Well, we love to sing that wonderful hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity." But next time you sing that song, consider very carefully verse 3. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. Well, Exodus 33:18, Moses, seeking to know more about God, asked to see God's glory, a very noble and appropriate request. Don't we all want to see more of God's glory? But God told Moses, he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Later in 1 Timothy 6:16, the Apostle Paul would declare that God alone is immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. And conversely, even as man cannot look upon the holiness of God, Habakkuk 1:13 tells us that God is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Obviously, there is some disconnect here. There is a separation between God and man that prevents us from truly experiencing his glory. And that disconnect is our sin. And as long as we are tainted by our sin, we cannot see God. And the view of such perfect righteousness would destroy us even if we could. The holiness of God is marvelous. It is a glorious thing, and it is far beyond anything that we can comprehend. But it also poses a huge dilemma for us, a dilemma for you and me, because by nature, God is holy, and we are not. And as a holy God, he cannot see and cannot look at evil, and as sinful men, we cannot look upon his glory. That puts us in an impossible situation. An impossible situation if we are ever to see and experience God. Especially since the Bible is very clear that we are to be holy. Leviticus 11, God said, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. In fact, five times in the book of Leviticus alone, whose subject, by the way, is the holiness of God and his desire for his people to be holy, five times in that book alone, God calls on his people to be holy. And that command comes forward to us in the church as well in 1 Peter 1, where Peter writes, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Well, in short, everything that God consecrates to himself, especially his people, must be holy. And yet, because of our sin, we are not holy. Because of our sin, we have been separated from God. We know the familiar passages in Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And again later in Romans 6, we know that the wages or the penalty of our sin is death. Well, the Greek word for sin is hamartia, and it means to miss the mark. And that mark, according to Scripture, is the perfect righteousness of God manifested in Jesus Christ. And Paul makes all this clear in Romans 3. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's a problem. Here's the dilemma in a nutshell. God is holy. We are not. Because we are unholy, we cannot look at his glory, and because he is holy, he cannot look on our unrighteousness. And yet he commands us to be holy, despite the fact that no one is holy, no one does good, no one even seeks righteousness, let alone attains it. And yet, to see the Lord, we must be holy. Hebrews 14:12 commands us to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So what is the answer to our dilemma? How can a sinful people, an unrighteous people, become holy? This is perhaps the most important lesson that we can learn as Christians, because it is God's ultimate desire for us to be transformed into the image of his Son and to be holy. That's why we're exploring that question this morning. How is it that we can become holy before a righteous and holy God? Let's turn our attention now to Romans 5. in the first 11 verses, just prior to our text, Paul provides the glorious truth of our salvation and our holiness. The answer to man's dilemma is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 9 tells us that believers in Jesus Christ have been justified by the blood of Christ. To be justified is to be declared righteous. And having been justified, we are now reconciled to God, and we are at peace with God, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, if we turn this around a little bit, we can rephrase those questions. We find the answers to, how can I become reconciled to God? How can I be at peace with God? How can I know real hope? And that answer is only through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, now in our text today, beginning in verse 12, Paul explains the basis of our justification. That is why we were in need of justification and reconciliation in the first place, and how it is that we become holy so that one day we may, in fact, see God. The how is through the blood of Christ on the cross, the gospel. The why is because of our sin. And that began, interestingly enough, in the beginning, in the garden. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Well, that one man, of course, is Adam. And we know from Genesis chapter 3 just how through Adam sin and death entered into the world. God had created Adam. He had placed him into the perfection of the garden. He created Eve to be his companion, and he sent them forth and said, be fruitful and multiply. They were perfect. They were innocent and righteous. And God walked among them and spoke to them in perfect, harmonious fellowship. As George Gershwin once wrote, who could ask for anything more? And the Lord gave them only one restriction, just one. They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or they would die. And of course they did eat, and sin became a reality. And with that first sin, Adam's very nature changed. He went from innocent to sinful. And from then on, sin and the consequences of sin became part of Adam's nature, part of his very being. And that sin nature has now been passed down to every one of Adam's race, every one of Adam's descendants, and that includes you and me. And the proof lies in the fact that death spread to all men because all men sinned. Now, 1 Corinthians 5:21, Paul makes that point very clear. For as by a man came death. And then again in verse 22, for as in Adam, all die. Well, it's against our grain, maybe against our pride, actually, to think that we should be held responsible for someone else's sin, doesn't it? And as much as we may not like it, that is clearly what Paul is saying here. So how is it that we are being held responsible for Adam's sin? Well, although this has been argued for centuries, most interpreters, including the Reformers, hold to what is called the Federalist view, which holds that God appointed Adam as the head or representative of the human race. Adam's name even means man or mankind. So as the first human being created, Adam stood as a representative head of the entire human race. He was placed in the garden to act not only for himself, but for all of his future descendants. So when Adam sinned and fell, we also sinned and fell with him. When God judged Adam because of one sin, we too share in that same judgment. Well, there are two main effects of Adam's sin on mankind. The first one is imputed sin, and that's a very important word for us this morning, imputation. The Greek word translated imputed means to take something that belongs to someone else, to someone, and credit it to somebody else's account. And although we weren't historically present when Adam sinned, as our representative, Adam's sin was charged to our account. So in some way, we were in Adam, and therefore, when Adam sinned, and we incurred God's righteous judgment and wrath along with that sin and along with Adam. Well, it is the imputed sin that caused the ruin of our standing before God. God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden, and there's been separation between man and God ever since because of sin. As we read in Ephesians 2, 2 and 3, all believers, all of us, were once sons of disobedience. We were by nature children of flesh, like the rest of the world. And there's a second effect as well, and that is original sin. The doctrine of original sin says that due to Adam's fall, every aspect of our human nature has been morally and ethically corrupted. We are totally depraved in our sin. In other words, because of Adam's sin, it is now our nature to sin. Sin has become part of our spiritual DNA, if you will. And that is why David writes in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The effect of original sin is that we all sin of our own volition now, apart from Adam. These are our own personal sins. And it's where we get the adage, we aren't sinners because we sin. What's the rest of that? We sin because we are sinners by nature. And man's sin nature is so pervasive that Jesus said in John 3:34 that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So here is the cause of our dilemma. Imputed sin ruined our standing before God, and original sin produced in us the total ability to do anything to save ourselves. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that even our most righteous acts are but filthy garments before a holy and just God. Now, there are also those who won't believe or accept the idea of imputed sin or original sin. Maybe you have struggled with that as well. There was a time, certainly, that I did. But here is the evidence. All men die. There is no other explanation for the universal nature of death. From Adam to present, all men and women in due time die. And is there any doubt that if the Lord tarries, every man, woman, and child in this place today will one day die? And the answer is, of course not. And all because of Adam's transgression, all because of one sin. And it is also the only way to explain the pervasiveness of sin in the world. And with all its horrific effects, the things we read in the headlines today, listen to on the radio. If it weren't for sin, news agencies would have gone out of business a long time ago. If it weren't for sin, most internet sites would cease to exist. Crime, pornography, disease, war, old age, that's a little sensitive. And even the weeds that dominate my landscape at home are a direct result of man's sin, direct result of Adam's sin. But based on today's headlines, one theologian made the observation that the doctrine of original sin is the only empirically verifiable doctrine of the Christian faith. Really? An honest appraisal of our own hearts, of our own minds, should tell us that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The ESV says desperately sick. R.C. Sproul summed it up this way when he writes, "If each one of us is born without a sinful nature, how do we account for the universality of sin? If 4 billion people were born with no inclination to sin, with no corruption of their nature, we would reasonably expect that at least some of them would refrain from falling. But no one has ever refrained from falling except one. And it is in that one that is our hope and our only hope." Drop down now with me to verse 14. We're not going to look at verses 13 and 14 in depth this morning. Suffice it to say for our purposes now that Paul is continuing his explanation of the reality of death through Adam's sin. But what I want you to see is the last part of verse 14. Now, Paul has been examining the imputation of Adam's sin, as we just said. And here he explains why that is important for us to know. He says that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. And we'll see in the next verse that the one who is to come is Jesus Christ. And of course, that begs the question, what is a type? If he is a type of Christ, what does a type mean? Well, a type is a person, place, thing, or event that is a foreshadowing of a future event or person. That's a mouthful, isn't it? So, in other words, there are aspects of our everyday lives that God has designed to be examples, designed to be a foreshadowing of the wonderful things that he has in store for us, or that point directly to Jesus Christ. So, for instance, marriage between a man and a woman is a type of relationship between Jesus and the church, the bridegroom being Jesus, and of course, the bride being the church. And probably the best known of the types in the Old Testament is the old Levitical sacrificial system. And that looks forward to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. That is a type and what is called an antitype. And there are several men in the Old Testament who we are told prefigure Christ, including Moses as prophet and leader of the Exodus, King David as both shepherd and king. But the first type of Christ was the first man, and that was Adam. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul calls Jesus the last Adam. So we have to ask the question, how was Adam a type of Christ? Well, both Adam and Christ stand as representative heads of their people. And as representative heads, the actions of each one were determinative on the people they represent. Of course, Adam represented all of mankind. We have seen that. But who does Jesus represent? Romans 3 tells us that the righteousness of God was manifested through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So how is it again that Adam is a type of Christ? Through Adam, sin was imputed to all of mankind. And similarly, through Christ, his righteousness is imputed to all who believe. And even with that, there are people that say, that use the excuse, it just isn't fair that I should be held responsible for someone else's sin, particularly someone I'm not even convinced existed, and if he did, it was many thousands of years ago. And we're not going to argue that point here this morning. We don't have time. But we need to remind ourselves that our God is holy, holy, holy. His justice and his righteousness all flow out of that holiness. So everything God does is just and holy. And imputation is the way God chose and designed before the foundation of the world to justify his people and to make him holy. And it's only by the imputation of Christ's righteousness to those who believe that overcomes the imputed sin of Adam. So simply stated, without imputation of Christ's righteousness, there is no salvation. And since imputation is an act that only God can accomplish, it is equally clear that salvation can only be found through the free gift of God's grace. So now, having established the similarity between Adam and Christ, Paul, as he continues in verse 15, shows us how they are dissimilar. And he's going to do that through a series of contrasts between the cause and effect between Adam's sin and the greater result of the work of Christ through his infinite grace. And so the result of each of these contrasts, and we're going to see this now in the remainder of our time this morning, it provides for us, each of these contrasts provides a different aspect of how God has exhibited his grace for all of those who call him Lord. The passage outlines four ways. God's grace abounds for many. It's verse 15. It brings justification, verse 16, brings life, verse 17, and brings holiness, verses 18 and 19. So as we consider God's grace in these next few verses, in the next few minutes that we have together, I encourage you to consider your standing before the Lord this morning. Because we all either stand in union with Adam or we stand in union with Christ. To be in Adam, to be in union with Adam, brings death. But to be in union with Christ brings life. So where are you this morning? So continuing, the first result of God's grace is that it abounds for many. Now many of you may be, it's another church that we are connected with. Many of you have probably heard Brian Borgman from CBC in Minden. If you haven't been there, if you're on vacation in Tahoe, you need to go. It's a wonderful place to visit and to hear the word. He writes that in six times, Paul uses this phrase, much more. And in a sermon on this same passage, Brian just simply said, you'll like the much mores. So that's something to look for as we go through this. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So our first contrast is between the trespass of Adam and the free gift of Jesus Christ. Now we know what the trespass is. What is the free gift? Some would say that this gift is simply the gift of righteousness that Paul will mention in verse 17. However, if we take the entire text and earlier chapters in Romans together, we'll find that the free gift is much, much more inclusive than that. So although this is the first time that Paul mentions this gift in our text this morning, in Romans 3, he wrote that sinners are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the free gift then is God's grace, God's favor shown to a very undeserving and sinful people. The term free gift is used four times in Scripture, all in Romans 5 and 6. When we're told that the free gift of grace through Jesus Christ is justification and reconciliation with God. And we're told that the free gift brings righteousness with which we are declared holy. Going back to Romans 6, 23, we know the passage well, and it sums up this free gift of God's grace. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. So ultimately, this free gift is Jesus Christ himself and all that he accomplished in his incarnation, in his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. All of that is a free gift, and it is Christ himself. So where Adam's trespass brought death to many, the result of the free gift is that the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Now, the word abounding is an important word. It literally means to superabound or to overflow. So what is telling us here? What is it telling us? And this is a glorious thing. It is telling us that this free gift of grace did not just nullify Adam's transgression. It did much more than return us to a state of innocence and guiltlessness that we would have experienced had Adam not sinned, albeit that would have been an amazing, gracious act on God's part had he done that. But no, for those of us in union with Jesus Christ, the grace of God superabounds. That means that we are not just rendered guiltless, we have been granted the very righteousness of Christ. Think about that for a minute. We would think that going back to the garden would be a glorious thing, and it is. And it would be, and it would be a gracious thing, but instead God says, no, I'm going to grant those who come to me that call me Lord, I am going to grant you my righteousness. That is an amazing thing. And having received the righteousness of Christ, we've been declared righteous forever. This is the assurance of our salvation, that nothing can overcome the grace of God. We can never be separated from it, nor from Christ. John Calvin wrote, Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. That's why we sing, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's Mount outpoured, there by the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Amen? But God's grace brings justification. Verse 16. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Think of the finality and the totality of that word condemned for a minute. To be condemned is to be legally judged to be guilty. And with that judgment, even in our civil system today, our criminal justice system now, there comes a penalty, and that penalty must be paid. When we think of condemned men, of course, we normally think of those that are on death row. Unless somehow they are pardoned, their fate is sealed. They have been judged, they've been found guilty, and they have been condemned to die. And that is exactly what Paul is saying here in verse 16. That is exactly what he is speaking to. Because of sin, all men have been condemned to die, and that is the case for all of those who remain in Adam. Notice that the emphasis here is not on the one man, but the one trespass. All men were condemned on the basis of only one sin. What does that tell us about God's attitude towards sin? What does that tell us about how much God hates sin? But it's not as though God is mean or vengeful, as some would accuse him of being. Rather, it shows us his holiness. It tells us that even one sin is an affront to the purity and the holiness of God. In his holiness, he cannot look upon sin, and we will not tolerate sin. However, by his grace and his mercy, he will pardon that one sin and so many more. We can't leave that there. The fact that we are condemned by only one sin should be a constant reminder of the evil of even one of our sins, especially since we are guilty of so many more. There is no sin that is not that serious. There are no white lies. There are no little sins. Any one sin is sufficient to condemn us. And it certainly argues against the Roman Catholic doctrine of venial and mortal sins, because before a holy God, all sin is mortal sin. However, the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. The free gift of God's grace was given not just to cover that one sin, but to cover the multitude of sins, all those sins committed by all believers, past, present, and even in our future. That's a lot of sin. Following the one trespass, Adam continued to sin, as has every man, woman, and child. Countless billions of sins. But God's free gift was given for that very purpose and is sufficient to blot them all out, bringing justification. Justification is a judicial term very much like condemnation. It is a one-time divine verdict that the sinner is no longer guilty and is now fully righteous in the sight of God. Where the sinner was once condemned, he has now been vindicated. The sin slate wiped clean. Where the sinner was once under God's wrath, he is now under God's blessing. So how is it we are justified? God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. On that sin, or on that cross, Jesus willingly took all our sins upon himself. We are the ones who stood condemned, and yet he sacrificed himself, stood in our place by dying on a cross, and took those sins with him. And in doing so, he paid the penalty for our sin debt, and our sin debt has now been marked, paid in full, and we are justified. That is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, this is the second time in our passage this morning that Paul has brought to our attention that through Adam's trespass, death reigned. That is to say, death is king, that death is the rule of life. It is said that there's nothing more certain than death and taxes. Well, it may, although in California it may not feel that way, death is the more certain of the two. 55.3 million people die every year. That's 151,600 people a day, 6,316 each hour, 105 each minute, and 2 per second. How long have we been together this morning? One of our greatest fears of mankind is, in fact, death. And Scripture acknowledges that in the book of Job, chapter 18, verse 14. Scripture calls death the king of horrors. And for the unsaved, Hebrews 2:13 tells us it is the devil who holds the power of death for all those who do not believe. When Adam sinned, not only was man sentenced to die a physical death, outside of Christ, man was sentenced to die what the Bible calls a second death, or spiritual death that follows physical death. It refers to the lake of fire, where all those who are separated from God by their sin will dwell for all eternity. Revelation 20, verse 14 and 15. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In Adam, death reigns. However, that need not be the case. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, Christianity has the only explanation for the universal reign of death, and Christianity has the only solution for it. That solution is union with Christ. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Where the one sin of Adam produced eternal death and condemnation, union with Christ brings an abundance of grace, an overflowing of grace, an unrestricted amount of grace that results in eternal life for all who believe, for all who call him Lord. In Christ, death is swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in one sense, this is talking about our eternal state. 2 Timothy 2 tells us that if we endure to the end, we will one day reign with him eternally. But we also reign with him now. Romans 6:11 tells us that since Jesus conquered death and sin on the cross, we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's now. We already have victory over death because Jesus conquered death when he rose from the grave. Death no longer rules our lives. It is no longer the king of terrors. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So when you are in union with Jesus Christ, there is now joy in life. There is no fear in death. Yes, you will one day die physically more than likely, but for the believer, that is the ultimate victory. We now reign in life with Jesus Christ, and even as we sit here today, we can join Paul in what he said in Philippians 1:21, for me to die is, or to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Before we move on to our next point, we must never forget that for us to live, Christ had to die. You were bought with a price, and that price was the precious blood of Jesus Christ that he shed willingly for you, that you might live. Horatio Bonner, the great Scottish pastor of the 19th century, observed, the first Adam dies and we die in him. The second Adam dies and we live in him. And lastly, the free gift brings holiness. Verses 18 and 19 now will summarize and complete for us these analogies that Paul has been drawing between the result of the work of Adam and that of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we will find the answer to the question we ask at the top of the hour, how is it that the righteous can become holy? Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for life for all men, and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The emphasis again is on the one, and that should not be missed because that points us directly to Christ. One man, one trespass, one act of disobedience brought condemnation for all men. However, one man, one act of righteousness, one act of obedience brought righteousness to many. And it's only through the righteous act of that one man, Jesus Christ, that we can be made righteous and therefore be holy. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what is this one act of righteousness? Well, simply stated, it is the sum total of Jesus' righteous life in his incarnation. Matthew 3:15, Jesus said that he was sent to fulfill all righteousness. So during his earthly ministry, Jesus lived a perfect life, perfectly obedient to the will of the Father. And in doing so, he fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law, including suffering the penalties demanded by the law, all of which culminated on the cross. So even as we focus on Jesus' atoning work on the cross, we must also focus on his righteous and sinless life. The two are inseparable, and they fulfill two different aspects of our need to be holy. And this is of great importance. For us to be saved, Jesus not only had to die on the cross to atone for our sins, he had to live a sinful life for our righteousness so that we may be made holy, without which we cannot see God. So being saved from the penalty of our sin was not enough to eternally save us. And that is because the standard of holiness is not guiltlessness, it is perfect righteousness. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So even though our sin penalty had been paid for, still the fact remains that we have all been sinners, and therefore we have not been perfectly righteous. However, Jesus, by living the perfect and sinless life, did fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And in his steadfast love for his people, having died on the cross for our sins, Jesus then graciously imputed his own righteousness to those who believe in him through faith. And in doing so, we have been justified. And understand that this is not our righteousness. It is not infused righteousness, which is the opposite of having imputed righteousness. This is imputed righteousness. We are not and cannot be righteous in and of ourselves. We were sinners, forgiven sinners perhaps, but still not perfect, until, as we read in verse 19, by the one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. Made in the Greek here carries the idea of establishing, and it can be translated appointed. This is imputation. The charging of to the account of another. Jesus' righteousness imputed to the account of every believer, and therefore the believer can be declared justified and therefore be made holy. This is the free gift of God's grace. That at Calvary, the horror of sin and death that we inherited from Adam has been overcome. And by the righteousness of Christ, we may live, that we may one day see God. So, this is the story of the gospel. This is what we have been told just now in our lesson this morning. Adam sinned. And with him, all mankind sinned as well. Adam's sin was imputed to our account. This should be a really heavy, heavy, heavy theology book of some kind. But his sin was imputed to our account. It was charged to our account, putting the insurmountable weight of sin on every one of us. Because of sin, man was lost. We were dead in our trespasses, unable to save ourselves, and absolutely without hope. The very best of our efforts were and are filthy rags in comparison to a holy and righteous God. And although our sin is first against God in his steadfast love, God still chose to take it upon himself to redeem, to save many. And he chose to do that by sending his son, Jesus, his only begotten son, to live that perfect and righteous life so that we might live. However, there was the sin penalty that had to be paid. Having been condemned by sin and facing the wrath of God, man was destined to die. As Hebrews 9:22 tells us, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Something had to be done. The penalty had to be paid. There had to be a sacrifice. And only the perfect man could be that sacrifice for condemned men. So Jesus went to the cross once and for all. The perfect sacrifice of our sins, for our sins. On that cross, Jesus died a most horrendous death at the hands of his own creation. And he did that in order to pay for the penalty for all of us who hung him there. And you and I are as guilty as the very men who drove the nails into his hands and his feet and pierced his side. And Jesus did that by taking our sins on himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On that cross, our sin, yours and mine, the sin of all believers throughout all generations, was imputed to Jesus Christ. It was charged to his account. Have no doubt that this was not Jesus' sin. It was our sin that was imputed to him. But by his grace and his mercy, he took them upon himself as if they were his own, paying the death penalty that we owed. That is mercy, and that is grace. And now, bearing the sin of all believers through all generations, the whole of God's wrath for all of that sin was fully thrust on Jesus, so much so that the Father, who is holy and cannot look at sin, had to turn his face away. My God, why have you forsaken me? Soon after, he cries out, it is finished. By the way, the Greek term for it is finished is an accounting term, and it means it paid in full. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So on that cross, Jesus willingly took our sin upon himself and all of God's wrath that went with it, that we deserved. And in exchange, our imputed sin that was imputed to Jesus Christ, he willingly takes and takes his righteousness and imputes it to all those who call him Lord. Isn't that amazing? That's what Jesus did for you. That is the gospel. It was Martin Luther who said, "This is the mystery of the riches of divine grace for sinners. For by a wonderful exchange, our sins are now not ours, but Christ's, and Christ's righteousness is not Christ's, but ours." That is the gospel. It is all of Christ and none of us. Without the gospel, there is no forgiveness of sin, there is no justification, and there is no holiness by which we may see God. Well, if you are here this morning and you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, we can rejoice together and sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. However, my friend, if you are here without Christ, you are still in Adam. And you will, if left there, surely die. In time, you will die physically, as we all must endure, but then is the second death. It is eternal death. It is unrelenting and conscious torment in hell. But it need not be that way. Jesus took the judgment that you deserved with him on that cross, and he offers it as a free gift to all who call on his name, all who call him Lord. John 5:24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So won't you call on his name this morning? Won't you acknowledge his holiness and acknowledge your sin and repent of that sin? Find forgiveness. Be reconciled to God, who is the one true and holy God who alone can save you from sin and death. Please heed the words of Hebrews 4:7 that says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Let's conclude our time together this morning with a promise from the Lord found in Revelation 22:3-4. And it speaks of what awaits all of those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Listen to this as we close. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it." That is the new heaven and the new earth. "And his servants will worship him." And here is the promise: "They will see his face." Join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, how can we express our love and our gratitude for what you have done for us? The lowly and sinful people, Lord, willingly against you, sinning directly against the holy God. And yet in your love, you have chosen to redeem us, if only we will turn to you in repentance and belief. Lord, there are undoubtedly those here who have never come to that point. Having heard the gospel many times, possibly this morning they've heard it for the first time. Your great holiness and our horrible sin. We pray, Lord, that you would lay it on their hearts to come before you now and repent and be saved. Lord, for those of us that know you, we rejoice. We pray, Lord, that this would motivate us to go out and share the gospel to all those we know, family, friends, colleagues, whoever it may be who need to hear your gospel. Lord, thank you. We worship you and praise you as our true, holy, sovereign God. We give you the glory for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.